Now, if you would, please turn to Ephesians chapter 2. The passage in Isaiah was a primer, as you will note that Isaiah was speaking of the things of which Paul will elucidate even further in Ephesians chapter 2 on this great gulf that has been bridged. Ephesians chapter 2, we'll be looking at verses 11 through 22, and if you're using the Bibles and with the blue covers on them under the seats, you'll find it on page 976 and 977. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 22. Let us now, with faith, with anticipation, with eagerness, let us hear what the Lord would speak to us from Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 22. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to you who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. This is the living and abiding word of God that stands forever and ever, a light to our feet and a lamp to our path. Let's pray together. Lord our God, who dwells eternally in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Lord our God, we would ask now that the very thing for which Paul has been praying for the Ephesians church, that our hearts would be granted wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Christ. And may the things that you speak to us today from your word, may it lead us to always cleave evermore to our Redeemer and Lord with a greater tenacity, with a deeper confidence. And show us just how lost and how far from Christ we were, but how near we are because of his shed blood now, and that you've granted us faith even to believe in what our Lord Jesus did. So empower us to realize and to appropriate the one new man that has been established in place of the two, and the peace that Christ has brought to us in his work. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. One of my favorite true stories that was made into a motion picture is Miracle. Just one word, Miracle. And it's about the United States Olympic hockey team, 1980 Winter Olympics that was held in Lake Placid. I was in in college at the time, and I remember it well. And this team, the US, Team USA, a group of ragtag college all-stars, if you want to call college all-stars ragtag, but they really were a team of Davids that were taking on and expected to clash with the unbeatable Soviet Goliath. And for all practical purposes, it was a professional hockey team. So you had these amateurs taking on these professionals in their bracket. The Soviets had won 5 of the previous 6 Olympic gold medals. They were heavily favored to win gold at the 1980 Winter Olympics. There was, I think, a pre-Olympic match, hockey game that was played between Team USA and the Olympics and the Soviet team before the Olympics started, and the Soviets just crushed the Team USA. They were a ragtag team of college all-stars, but they ended up doing the impossible. They ended up beating the Russians in perhaps one of the greatest upsets in Olympic history, and then they went on to win the gold medal. Coach Herb Brooks of the Team USA hockey team, he put together this winning strategy. And even though these hockey players individually were very good, probably not as good individually as the Soviet team, but the coach, Herb Brooks, had a strategy that would require something much more than individual talent and skill. It would require this very select group of disconnected college all-stars to learn how to come together and to play as a team. Now, what was really compelling in the story, true story, is how a group of these big ego college guys, great college players individually in their own right, they had been previously rivals, and actually fierce rivals in the world of college hockey. But these formerly hostile combatants became a team. And they learned to care for one another. They learned to have each other's backs. And then they accomplished a miracle. They beat the Russians. And then they beat Finland, went on to win the gold medal. It truly was a miracle on ice. They became a team. They overcame their hatred. They overcame their prejudices. They overcame the bitterness and won. So in our passage today, we're coming to a text where Paul is talking about an even greater miracle in verses 11 through 22 of chapter 2. Here we have two rival groups who hated one another. They despised each other more than any rivals or combatants in history could. The Jews, they prided themselves in knowing the true God, and they looked down their noses at the ignorant, debauched Gentiles. And then you have the Gentiles who prided themselves on their wisdom, their ability to control the world and conquer it, and they couldn't stand the holier-than-thou Jews. These individual Jewish individual Gentiles who came in faith to Christ, Paul tells us how they actually could become and did become one, became a team in perhaps the greatest, it is the greatest, the most important endeavor in the history of the world, how they could actually come together and coexist in the growing, expanding, and the permanent kingdom of Christ. Well, we've seen in verses 1 through 10 of this chapter, chapter 2, that Paul has been focusing on this great work that God has done in taking us from being spiritually dead in our trespasses and sins, now being made alive in Christ, Now we are walking not in those sins and transgressions. We are walking, living in the good works that God prepared beforehand that we should walk in. So we come to verse 11 on through verse 22. Paul now is going to move on from there and zero in on one of the greatest consequences of God's rich mercy when he made us alive in Christ and saved us by his grace alone. Paul tells us how the greatest separation that was gulfed between God and man, and now also the greatest separation between two people groups, two groups of people who just hated, who loathed one another. As verse 16 points out, you see the hostility they had for each other. How these two now have become reconciled, a relationship has been established, and there's been brought a harmonious state between the two. Now, Paul is speaking mainly to Gentile believers in the Ephesian church. There were Jews, of course. But Paul is speaking mainly to Gentiles here. He exhorts them, and of course, probably most of us here in this room are Gentiles, not raised as Jews. So he's speaking not just to them way back then, he's speaking also to us today. And what he does, he exhorts us in verses 11 and 12 to remember your previously hopeless position as members of a group with no contact, no connection to God. Paul calls on Gentiles to remember where they were in the history of the world, that there was this great span of time in which they had no real connection to God, the true God. They, and of course we are to remember this as past history. Notice verse 11, at one time. And see how Paul calls them Gentiles in the flesh, and that's probably with a double meaning. They were physically Gentiles because they were uncircumcised. In other words, they didn't have God's mark etched in their flesh. But they were also considered fleshly in a spiritual sense. They were lost in sin. They indulged in the lusts of the flesh because of their fallen, corrupt nature. And from a Jewish point of view, Gentiles were filthy dogs, unclean. They were unfit to be in the presence of God. They were derisively called by Jews the uncircumcision. But Paul's description of the Jews, that's not all that flattering either. He knows how he describes them. And of course, Paul was one. He says, the circumcision, they're called this by the circumcision, which is made in the flesh, by the hands, done by men. By the way, I found out that there are three kinds of circumcision. But that's all I'm going to say about that. Circumcision, of course, we know has great value. But if it is only physical, if it's only outward, it's worthless. And by biblical analogy, baptism has great value. Baptism is not an option for professing Christians. We are to be marked out by baptism. But if baptism is only something outward, if it's only physical, only applied to the body, if it isn't a matter of the heart really trusting Christ, it's ultimately useless. And of course, this would be a reminder to all of us who have been baptized into Christ, whether as an adult or as children, to make sure that our baptism means something by walking in faith, walking humbly and obediently as we follow Christ. If you're baptized, again, whether as an adult or maybe as a child, the call is for you to live according to what your baptism means. Now that Paul identifies five spiritual disadvantages of the Gentile. Verse 12, you see that they are separated from Christ. In other words, Gentile cultures had no expectation of the Messiah. And they were excluded, we see, from citizenship in God's commonwealth. They didn't have rights as citizens, as members of Israel, ancient Israel did. They didn't have the blessings of a well-ordered society that operated according to the law of God. We see also in verse 12, they were foreigners, that is, they were aliens to God's covenant promises. And that word covenant is likely in the plural because it's emphasizing the various administrations and the ways that it was administered through the various epochs of the one overarching covenant. The Gentiles, the Goyim, verse 12 also, they had no hope. In other words, they had no objective, viable expectation of present or future meaning or happiness. And then finally, Paul says that these now, who were former pagans, but are now trusting Christ, that they were previously without God in the world. All of this in verse 12. And, you know, since God is the fountain of all being, a person can exist without a personal connection with God, but they can never have any true hope of blessedness or happiness apart from personal contact, personal union with the Lord God. And this is what every Gentile Paul calls on in the church to remember. Remember how it was at one time. When we remember our previously hopeless position, that we had no contact with God prior to Christ, that should humble us. That should make us grateful and thankful as we act on what Paul tells us here in this passage. Now then, we come to verses 13 through 18, and you notice there's a great shift, another shift, just like we saw in verse 4 earlier. And these verses, verses 13 through 18, now tell us that you have now privileged access to God in Christ. You now have privileged access to God in Christ. You have a special advantage. You have a rightful place in communion and in communication with God. And in the beginning of verse 13, you see the real change comes to the forefront. Verses 11 and 12, they were about the Gentile believers' condition at one time. Now, in verse 13, for the Gentile Christian, is what is happening now. But now. Now in Christ, notice the far-off ones, the Gentiles are the far-off ones. They are those who have placed their faith in Christ. Now, in Christ, they have been brought near by the blood of Christ. So here we have temple and sacrifice talk. Now Paul clearly is envisioning the temple in Jerusalem and its environs, but of course Gentiles had conceptions of temple places and temple areas. They probably understood and may have probably even been to the temple in Jerusalem. So Paul's using that and talk based on that. Gentiles could go to the Jewish temple. They could go to the complex. But they had to stand far off. They had to stand outside in the court of the Gentiles. And going beyond that, if they dared go across that boundary reserved only for the Gentiles, they could be put to death. Or even signs warning them of such. So they could be there, but still far off. So they were essentially still outsiders, even going near to God at his temple. But in Christ now, the Gentile is no longer on the outside looking in. He, she, the Gentile, is on the inside. Notice Christ himself, his person, is peace, verse 14. Notice Paul says, our peace. So now Paul the Jew is bringing in the Jews along with the Gentiles, Christ being our peace. the two formerly inveterate enemies, now no longer at war, but at peace. And we're not left to speculate about what this peace means. Verses 15 and 16, they expound on it. They explain it for us. These two groups are no longer two, but now they're one, who has made us both one. And the primary, the ultimate view for both the Jewish believer and the Gentile believer is that they are now not really two distinct groups any longer in Christ. They are now one. When the church was just beginning, we see that the apostles wanted to make it very clear. Well, actually, the Holy Spirit made it clear through the apostles that as the gospel was progressing and as other groups outside of the Jewish circle, outside of Jerusalem, as the gospel spread, Judea, Samaria, and even beyond. Recall specifically in Acts 8 when those in Samaria heard the word of God and they were wonderfully transformed. That the apostles from Jerusalem were called down because one thing they wanted to clearly avoid was two separate churches growing up alongside one another. So when the apostles laid their hands upon them, that's why we have kind of a delayed Pentecost, if you will, on the Samaritans, as it would show the solidarity between the apostles in Jerusalem and the Samaritan church. Now no longer two, but one. Well, does this mean that the Jew can no longer think of himself or herself as Jewish? Should the Gentile no longer think of himself or herself as Roman or Parthian or Mede or Spanish or whatever it might be? No, certainly not. Birth, country, ethnic designations, and identity, all these markers do have their place. But now, in Christ, these identities, they are not definitive. They are not determinative. They do not supplant. They do not overrule. They do not outrank being one, being united in Christ. Both groups and any subgroup within those groups are now one because of faith in Christ. And that, church, is peace. Peace in the person of Christ. Peace means also this. We see that the dividing wall has been torn down. The dividing wall that separated the two groups, the Jew from the Gentile. And this dividing wall is the ceremonial, those markers that God used to make his people clearly distinct from the nations around them. They were to be distinct because the nation needed to be pure as an incubator for the Messiah. So those ceremonial laws, those boundary markers, they served a purpose for a time. But as the Greco-Roman world saw those rules implemented, and if you wanted to attach yourself to the God of Israel, you had to take on those boundary markers before Christ. The Greco-Roman world just saw it, those laws as just ridiculous and overly scrupulous. Can't wear two kinds of cloth together. What is this? And Paul calls this the law of commandments expressed in ordinances. Notice in verse 15, has been abolished. That aspect of the law has been abolished. And when Paul wrote the dividing wall, he actually may have been thinking of that dividing wall that sectioned off the Gentile from the Jew in the temple complex. And then the purpose for the renewal of this dividing wall, you see in the latter part of verse 15, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace. One new man. One body. Many parts, many members, but one man. One being. The body being here, you know, one of Paul's favorite metaphors. And certainly for there to be true peace, it requires that it be more than just an absence of conflict. People can be at peace because they never see one another. They never interact. There also needs to be reconciliation. A reestablishment of good and of healthy interpersonal relationships after there's been a disruption. Whatever issues may have divided, whatever hurts that kept people apart, whatever wrongs were committed, the resulting anger, the resulting hostility must be gone, must be put away. It has been put away in Christ. So verse 15 is presenting the negative action of removing the dividing wall here between the Jew and Gentile. Verse 16 is then stating the positive side as Christ reconciled us both to God in one body. Not two separate bodies, in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. At the cross, Christ died. But at the cross, the Lord God killed, put to death the hostility of all those who are in Christ. Well, for time management's sake, we're going to have to stop our exposition there in verse 16 so that we can have some time, because I want us to reflect for a little bit and apply what we've examined so far up to this point. The world since the Tower of Babel, maybe you say Babel, the world since that time has been separated, it's been divided. And ethnicity, culture, religion being some of the chief reasons why people groups don't come together, don't get along. Division among people has always and will always exist in a fallen world. And there is to be, there should be a division, there should be a separation between, always between good and evil, between light and darkness, between people who have God as their father and the people who have the devil as their father. Remember when Jesus said that the first time he came, it was not to bring peace on the earth. That's an interesting statement that our Lord make. He didn't come to bring peace on earth, but get this. It says division, a sword to set a man against his father and a daughter against her mother and so on and so forth. Following Christ often brings conflict, division, separation. It does so because light cannot coexist with darkness. Certainly over the centuries, Christians have really struggled with just how to be in the world but not of the world. The Apostle Paul tells Christians in his first letter to the Corinthians that he doesn't intend for them at all to absolutely dissociate themselves from non-believers, even immoral ones. Believers, though, Paul teaches, are not to have close, intimate fellowship with someone who calls himself or calls herself a Christian but who acts immorally. That is to say, consistently and purposefully contrary to the way that Christ instructs his people, his followers, to think, to live, and to behave. Paul says they're not to have close fellowship. They're to have contact, but not intimate, close, not to have Christian fellowship. So let's maybe first reflect on this. When we're talking here about unity and what Christ has done on the cross, as we put this into a larger understanding of Scripture, if we can, that division is not always a bad thing. that it's not always contrary to the purposes of God when it protects the purity of God, the truth of God, and the church. And unity is not always a good thing if it means promoting evil and falsehood. I think of it a lot as akin to love and hate. You've, I'm sure, heard slogans bandied about that hate is not a family value. I see it on bumper stickers often. And the impression is that love is always good. And that hate is always, always, always bad. Any hate, any bad feeling, always bad. But you know, hate is not really the opposite of love. Maybe a flip side of love, but it's not the true opposite. We are to love what God loves. We are to hate what God hates. And so hate is just as much as a family value as is love. The issue is what is loved and what is hated. Listen, you know, the biggest division, you know, the greatest division, the greatest gulf of all time exists between God and the fallen world of mankind. That's the greatest gulf. But Christ has bridged that divide. And when others who have been formerly divided, when they cross over the bridge of Christ, those breaches and those splits are also to be bridged. They are mended. They are healed. And that leads to the second reflection that, and this should be obvious, but it still needs to be said, and that's that Christ Jesus is the uniter of all who are in Him. Christ is the uniter of all who are in Him. In Christ, union and oneness, well, they're certainly not based in physical proximity or even on uniformity. Union with Christ does not mean that every Christian is going to look the same, think the same, feel the same, or do everything the same. There's a wonderful diversity within the one body of Christ. But that said, that certainly also does not mean that unity in Christ comes down to the lowest common denominator either. Doesn't mean just glossing over meaningful differences for the sake of unity. That is when critical issues, when critical truths are at stake. The burden of the church for all of us redeemed in Christ is to learn how to hammer out and forge a way to allow for differences while at the same time preserving the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The gospel, the proclamation of the gospel, that is in the process of reversing what happened at the Tower of Babel. Does that mean that in order to be united, we all have to speak the same language? Well, what language would that be? Is it possible, do you think, to be united in the gospel while at the same time retaining many different practices that have developed in people groups over the millennia of time? Yes. Is it possible that the gospel is in the process of, let's say, weeding out and correcting many practices and ideas that exist in all cultures to bring them into submission of Christ? Again, yes. Everything is to be brought into submission to the lordship of Christ. Not just individuals, but cultures. Governments, all are to be brought into submission to Christ. Is it possible that the gospel permeates various cultures, ethnicities, people groups, and that others as they've been impacted, as these groups have been impacted by the gospel, can then perform, let's call them brotherly critiques and help sharpen one another for the kingdom of Christ. Yes, certainly. Does one tradition in the church have all the answers to the exclusion of the others? See if you're listening. No. Can we receive criticism? Can we receive correction from other groups and cultures while at the same time being proud and being thankful for the blessings of our own heritage, our own culture, upbringing? Most assuredly, yes. Every Gentile culture has been infected with sin. The Jewish nation, blessed and as privileged and exalted as they have been with a great heritage and incredible spiritual advantage, nevertheless, the Jewish people and the Jewish culture has been infected with sin. It's touched every aspect of human experience. Paul's here speaking to the individual, he's speaking to the group, he's speaking to the culture, he's speaking to the ethnicity, he's speaking to the larger group. It's all in there. It's not a matter of the group over the individual or the individual over the group. It is Christ. It is the gospel that provides the proper balance, the perfect reference point for all of us, for all who are in Christ. It's keeping Christ front and center. And so, as we sum this up for today, in summation, our final reflection would be this. In Christ, the hostility between individuals and groups, it has been eradicated. I want to develop that more. But just let's note that in the hostility between individuals and groups has been eradicated. Christ has bridged the divide, and it's in Christ. And that's why those previous questions that we posed, that's why they can be answered the way that they were. Well, we have more work to do in this passage, but I hope you can see the trajectory of where it's going, of the oneness, unity in Christ. God's people, the church, is not divided. Reconciliation is an accomplished fact in Christ, not a potential reality. And that difference is important. The greatest gulf of all time has been bridged. Rival groups that hated one another in Christ have been brought together in Him. The cross has made peace. The greatest gulf between two people groups in the history of the world has been bridged. It has been bridged in Christ. And there is no true reconciliation outside of Christ. The world of sinners talks of unity, but it will never achieve it. Christ has achieved it through His death on the cross for sin. So now there must be no impenetrable wall between true brothers and sisters in Christ. Because if there is, you are not reconciled in Christ. Let's pray. Oh, our sovereign triune God, Lord, evermore, may You enable us to live in the reality that Christ our Lord has accomplished by His atoning and redeeming work, this reconciliation on the cross. Our Lord has broken down the dividing walls between brothers and sisters in Christ. And Lord, we ask that You'd forgive us when we seek to erect unholy barriers between our brethren for treating as far off those who have been brought near by Your work. And we remember just how lost we were apart from Christ. And even if we have professed Christ as Lord, even at an early age, we acknowledge that we were formerly, by birth, alienated from your kingdom. We had no hope. We were without God in this world. Lord, may you continue to show us the riches of our life after now having brought us near in Christ. And now that the greatest gulf of all time has been bridged, our separation between our Creator, may we keep torn down the walls that divide us from our brothers. And we pray this in the name of the one who loved us, the one who gave himself for us, Christ Jesus, our Lord. Amen.